When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he shortly thereafter spoke the words we read in John chapter 15. As a master teacher, our Lord took every opportunity to instruct his disciples in spiritual matters. He knew that before he was to finish his redemptive work upon the cross, they needed to learn so much more about their walk in Christ. Unfortunately, the disciples of Christ did not fully appreciate and even understand entirely his teachings right away. And yet, nevertheless, our Lord taught them anyway, knowing that one day it would all make sense to them. Jesus, you will remember, at times used figures of speech in order to teach his disciples, and the type of figure of speech in John chapter 15, the portion that we read, is an allegory. Now, an allegory teaches a lesson through symbolism. Simply put, an allegory is a visual symbolic representation. Now, most of us are familiar with that famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. You remember John Bunyan, he wrote that allegory while he was in prison. And it is a picture, it is a symbolic representation of the life of a child of God. The allegory we read here this morning was used by our Lord for a specific purpose. It was intended to continually remind his disciples of a truth that should never leave them while he was absent from them. If you were one of the 11 disciples the Lord was speaking to, you would have been quite overwhelmed, I'm sure, in thought. And that is why the Lord was trying to comfort his disciples' sad hearts and to allay their fears for the future. He was trying to assure them that his cause in the world would not stop and suffer just because he was going to the cross to die. He promised, and we're not going to go and look at all the promises he made, but in the previous chapter, you remember he did promise specifically that he would return for them. But in the meantime, he would manifest in their lives in such a way that his abiding presence would be unmistakably clear. In other words, he promised them, and we read in chapter 14, he promised his disciples that he would give them the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost is called the Comforter of God. And these disciples needed to be comforted because the Lord was leaving their presence. We know the job or the administration of the Holy Ghost is to assure the people of God of their connection with Christ while he's not physically with them, and also he wants to encourage the people of God in their relationship with one another while they're together. So the Holy Ghost does two things. He comforts us while Christ is away, and he brings the people of God together while we remain. If I can, in a nutshell, summarize what Christ was stressing to his disciples, and I'm going to use the language of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Here the Lord, who is a master teacher, he was saying that though the shepherd was to be smitten, he was the shepherd of the sheep, though the shepherd was to be smitten and the sheep to be scattered, though the fellowship the disciples had with the Lord, though that was going to be severed for a while, yet the Lord was stressing to them that their bond that they had with him would never be cut off, would never be severed. You know, theologians describe this as what's called the mystical union. There's a bond that Christ has with his people that will never be broken. There's a union that can never be severed. And this is a mystical union. while this union exists, there will be, our Lord is teaching, an increasing fruitfulness in the lives of God's people as a result. And so this union with Christ implies fruitfulness. It is to that end. When you think about what the Lord had promised to His disciples then and what He promises us now, you can see that it was imperative that the Lord would lay down His life for the sheep. What I'm trying to say is that the only way we would be able to bring forth any spiritual fruit to the glory of God alone is that Christ had to be for His people their substitute, their sin bearer, and their sacrifice. The only way that you and I can bring forth spiritual fruit, Christ had to die. Christ had to go to the cross. Turn with me to John chapter 12, and we're going to read in verses 23 to 24. Our Lord says here, and Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come. The Son of Man should be glorified." And then verse 24, chapter 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die," and this is what I want you to pick up on, "but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You know, apart from the cross of Christ, there is no spiritual harvest. Apart from the cross of Christ, you and I can never produce any fruit that God would accept. This morning, I would like to look then at a theme called the fruitful union of Christ and His people. And as we consider the passage that is before us, I want to develop our fruitful union in Christ really in three simple ways. First, I want to deal with the explanation. What is a fruitful union? I want then to look at the implication. And then very quickly, before we come to the Lord's table, let me make some application. And so let us look at these three ways. Let us look at these three things concerning a fruitful union. So let me begin, first of all, by saying Christ here in John chapter 15 clearly spells out to His disciples what a fruitful union means. He doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave us wondering. You read in verse 1, He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." Jump down to verse 5. He says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Not only fruit, but much fruit. "For without me, ye can do nothing." To explain this fruitful union, the Lord illustrates, or He points to His disciples, to a couple of things that they would be quite familiar with. He uses their immediate surroundings to teach them a very profound truth. First of all, He uses what's called viticulture. Viticulture. And that's simply the cultivation of grapes. And this was a common feature of the Palestinian life. The disciples knew the nature of vines. If you were a disciple in the time of our Lord, you would have been familiar with vines. You would have been familiar with grapes. As I mentioned, the words we are considering were spoken after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Therefore, it's very possible and most likely probable that He and His disciples were walking from the upper room to Jerusalem. And if doing so, they were able then to look across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and see on the temple the national emblem of Israel, which is the great golden vine. It was mentioned that when our Lord uses this figure of the vine, He did not arbitrarily select it out of a multitude of objects. Rather, the vine was created and constituted as it is that it might be a fit representation of Christ and His people bringing forth fruit to God. The Lord points the vine out so that it would hopefully trigger in the disciples' thoughts and memories the Old Testament scriptures. We're not going to turn there, but if you want to make reference to it, He was hoping that Psalm 80 and verse 8 would come to their attention. You remember what the psalmist says there specifically? Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Possibly the Lord was trying to get the disciples to think upon Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, and also verse 7. I'll just read a portion of all three of those verses. It says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." You know, the disciples would have understood the vine, that the vine in the Old Testament was a type describing then Israel. And they would have also understood how that type failed. You read in Hosea chapter 10, and specifically verse 1, the prophet says this about the vine, or about Israel. Israel is an empty vine. What's the prophet saying? We're not going to go to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, but we're reading in both of those passages that the fruit Israel produced was not worth eating. It was rotten to the core. It was worthless. The Lord was pointing out that what God the Father expected to see in His people, the people of God failed to produce. Our Lord, in our text, is explaining to His disciples, though Israel has failed to produce good fruit, yet I have come to fulfill what my people, Israel, failed to do. I have come to do for them what they could not do for themselves. You know, Christ, in this passage, He simply identifies Himself to His disciples as that antitype. And He's saying here, I am the true vine. The fruit that I produce in my life can please and satisfy the expectations that my heavenly husband has for me. I alone can do this. I was reading Merrill Tenney, and he said, no fruit can better or be better than the vine that produces it. You know, when the Lord pointed out the vine to His disciples, He was teaching them that what the vine gives to the branches, now He's using this symbolic representation to teach them a deep truth. He's using the vine. It says that the branches and the vine were very close. There was an organic connection. And so Christ is simply saying that there is then a unity between God and His people. If that were not the case, the Lord would not have used this metaphor, this allegory, to speak to His disciples. And so the Lord is teaching them oneness. He's teaching simply His disciples there is a unity with Him and Him alone. But not only is there a unity of believers with Christ, but there's life. If there is a unity, there is life. You know, when you think about the metaphor, it's quite amazing. You know, the life which the branch receives from the vine, it's good. And who benefits from the fruit of the vine? The proprietor, the husbandman, the gardener, the farmer. So when he sees fruit, he rejoices in it. He's glad. Fruit speaks of life. Speaks of sustenance. You know, if there's no fruit, there's no sustenance. And especially with the wine or with the vine imagery here, if there's no fruit, there's no wine. But thankfully, the Lord is teaching where there is unity, there is life. But where there is life, there is fruitfulness. If there's unity with Christ, there's life. If there's life with Christ, there's fruitfulness. My grandfather had quite a yard in San Diego. It was on a hill, and as a boy, I would go over and work all day in his yard for $5. And I had a blast. I mean, it was therapeutic. And to this day, I love gardening. I love getting out and pulling weeds and pruning and things of that nature. And my grandfather had a very beautiful garden. And he lives up on a hill. And so when we would go, it was always a term of endearment. We're going to the hill. We're going to Grandma and Grandpa's house. And it was like a sanctuary. It was a place where we can just get away from the hustle and bustle of the world. But we would go there, and it was such a comforting place, because my grandfather, he made his whole yard into a beautiful garden. He had fig trees, he had avocado trees, he had peach trees, he had tangerine orange trees, and he had crab apple trees. I mean, he had everything, it seemed like. He also had a grapevine. He had it in one part of the yard, and we couldn't go play around it. But I remember this grapevine that he had, and it was beautiful. The vines would, because of the California sun, the vines would produce these luscious purple clusters of grapes. And when you went over to Grandma and Grandpa's house, you ran to the backyard to see the fruit that was hanging off those vines. And I must say, it was a sight to see. The fruitfulness of his grapevine, you know, doesn't compare to the fruitfulness Christ adorns his people. You read, if I could, in John chapter 15 and verse 16, it says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." You know, as you look out and you see the fruit, you know, on the trees or on the grapevine, it doesn't compare to the fruitfulness Christ adorns his people with. I may be getting ahead of myself, but Christ is producing in us fruit that as our heavenly husband looks upon us, he's pleased with what he sees. He sees beautiful, luscious clusters of fruit from his people that are abiding in the vine. You know, why does Jesus say in verse 5, "Without me ye can do nothing"? You know, the Lord, I think, was simply stressing to his disciples, unless they are abiding, or literally the verb here, unless they're taking up residence in him, the quality of their fruit will be totally unacceptable. You know, we also have to understand in the context that we're reading that the Lord is not saying that he will help his disciples and that he will make them better than what they're doing right now. No, he is saying to his disciples that without me, or as the expression literally reads, severed from me, your time, your talents, and your treasures in my work are rotten and bitter to the core. Apart from Christ, you know, we can produce nothing tasteful. There's a total inability in us all, apart from Christ. I love reading the Bishop J.C. Ryle, and if you ever get a chance to read his works in the gospel, it's worth reading. Sharon and I actually used to go through his books as a time of devotion together. J.C. Ryle, and excuse me for digressing, but I want to commend him to you. He's a tremendous writer, and he takes a lot of other writers and he puts it all into a devotional style book. He takes about 12 verses and then he clumps them together and makes comment. But the Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "If the branch is separate from the parent stem, it has no life of its own. The sap and juices that flow from the stem are the origin and maintaining power of all its leaves, buds, blossoms, and fruit. Cut off from the stem, the branch must soon wither and die." And so there's just a simple lesson here to point out. And that is, without Christ, there is no life. There is no strength. There is no spiritual power. We know that truth, do we not? But yet we must be reminded of it day and daily. We must remember that without Christ, we have no life, we have no strength, and we have no spiritual power. Just as the branch needs the sap, every disciple of Christ, we need God's gracious supply. We need His help, we need His ability, we need His mercy, we need His presence. So having considered something of the explanation, now let us move on to the implication of our passage here this morning. We're going to read verses 2, 5, and 8. And they teach that there must be evidence in our lives of a union with Christ. There must be evidence. There must be proof. Let's read verse 2, verse 5, and verse 8. "Every branch in me that it beareth not fruit, he taketh away." And we're going to deal with that here in a minute as well, that little part. "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Jump down to verse 5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I am him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." I believe the Lord was highlighting two things when He was saying verses 2 and verse 5. He's simply saying that spiritual life in Christ must have proof. If you profess to be in Christ, if you claim to be a disciple, well then He's saying, "I want to see the proof of it. Show me." You know, our passage before us mentions fruit 6 times. So the Lord is stressing, He's emphasizing, there must be fruit in your life. You know, what Christ teaches in this passage coincides with what is taught in other Gospels. You know, our Lord said, "By their fruit ye shall know them." And as we read the passage, it does not here specifically characterize the fruit. But we know that fruit must, as verse 8 says, bring glory to the Father. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." I don't think my wife will mind me sharing this with you. I'm not trying to embarrass her again. She takes it very well, and I hope I didn't offend anybody by teasing her earlier. She gives it as good as she gets it, trust me. But my wife, I don't think she'll mind me sharing this with you. She was always told, now I'm not going to say what church she grew up in, but she was in a different church in South Carolina than I was in. I went to Faith Free Presbyterian Church. She went to XYZ Church. And while she was there, she was always told that your fruit was the souls that you lead to Christ. Have you ever heard that? That the fruit, that your fruit was the souls that you lead to Christ. Now, depending on how many souls you led then to Christ, would determine in your life whether you're an oak or whether you're a weed. You know, the fruit that Christ is referring to is the evidence of a transformed life. Simply put, I've been enjoying, and I hope you have been too, I'm sure you have been, but the series that Pastor Mook is going through in the second book of Peter. Christ wants to see fruit in our lives. And the fruit that he is referring to is evidence of a transformed life. What are the fruits that we're to be displaying? Well, Pastor Mook purposely didn't go over each individual fruit that's listed. But we are to display not only to our spouses, to those that we work with, to those that we come and commune with. We're to display virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. My niece, I have a twin sister. My niece got saved, and I trust that she truly is saved. Well, she told me that she got saved and she was baptized. She grew up going to a Christian school. She's no longer going to this Christian school, and I'm seeing the influence of the school that she went to, because now that she's not going to it, she's not walking with the Lord, it appears. Anyway, she said that the first verse she ever learned was found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul lists the ninefold fruits of the Spirit. And what are they? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These things are to be evident in our life, the Lord is saying. You know, what is the purpose of the Spirit? Well, it's to make us like Christ, yes. I don't know if you've read Dr. Caron's book on the fruits of the Spirit, and it's certainly a good book, but he says, we do not all produce the same quality and quantity of fruit, but all true Christians bear some fruit. And I say that specifically because there is a mentality out there that says, well, you can be a Christian and not bear any fruit at all. You can be a Christian and your fruit cannot be seen for days, months, years. What Dr. Caron's is saying, he says, no, all Christians bear fruit, but not to the same quantity and quality. Did not Christ say in Matthew chapter 13, verses 8 and 23, some Christians will bring forth 100-fold, some will bring forth 60-fold, and some will even bring forth 30-fold. Though the quantity is not the same, yet they all bear the same thing. That's fruit. Again, one man said, the vine's greatest expression of genuineness is what it is able to produce through the branches. And what greater glory does Christ have than in producing God-like men through His own life-giving power in them? And so bearing fruit is not an option. Really, it's an essential mark of our union with Christ. But the second piece of evidence which proves a union with Christ is not so obvious, but I think is definitely more comforting. And that is the attention of the proprietor. Again, read with me in verse 1. It says, I'm the true vine. And then he goes on to say, and my Father is the husband. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God the Father is referred to as a proprietor. What is a proprietor? It's simply a husbandman. One who owns and one who cultivates vines. A gardener, a farmer. You know, I was out in Illinois, and again, please excuse me for appealing to that experience, but I was out in Illinois, and I saw a lot of farmers, and I saw a lot of crops. And I learned that the success in raising any crop largely depended on the skill of the farmer. You know, the noun in our text is applied to one who is, and the husband here, is one who is an expert in growing grapes. You know, God, the Lord is teaching us, has the ability of producing from our lives the best possible yield. The best possible fruit. I say that because God protects His vineyard. God takes great care of His tender plants. Did He not protect Christ when He was born? The Bible says that when He grew up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground, the Lord protected Him. But God also tends to His vineyard. You know, because God is an expert husbandman, He knows the condition of every branch that is connected to the vine. Think about that for a moment. How many Christians are there in the world? How many people are out there that know the Lord? You know, we can never exhaust the Lord's resources. The Lord, as the Bible says, owns a cattle on a thousand hills. And what's amazing in that, He knows each of us by name. He knows our strengths. He knows our follies, He knows our sins, and He knows our weaknesses. He knows every branch intimately, inside and out, that's connected to the vine. He knows when that branch needs to be watered. Now, we know that that plant doesn't need to be watered because it's plastic. But He knows when every plant needs to be trained. And He knows when every plant or branch, needs to be pruned. He knows His branches. God's also faithful with His vineyard. I find in the text of Scripture that He does not allot the task of caring for the vine and the branches to someone else. Again, read here in verse 2. He says, "Every branch in Me," here's Christ speaking, "that beareth not fruit, He," that is, and what's the antecedent to He here? It's the husbandman, it's the Father. "He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth much fruit." Our Lord is saying that no one that is in Christ goes to waste. Every one of God's people are profitable. It says, "Every branch in Me that beareth fruit, He taketh away." Now, there are a lot of interpretations on this verse alone. There are divergent views. You know, this verse has been the point of contention with many. You know, there are some who like to appeal to this text, saying that it's a proof text that a true child of God can lose their salvation. That's not true. For if we come to the Scripture and we do what's called the analogy of faith, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh unto Me I will in no wise cast out. We cannot, if we're in Christ, lose our salvation. We can lose the joy of our salvation, but we can't lose our salvation. They argue the words "taketh away" to signify then eternal destruction, and they make this big leap and they go to verse 6 and they say, "If a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." There are also other notable commentaries who believe that Christ is referring to people who only appear to be saved. They have a profession, but they have no possession. You know, I learned in seminary, a verse cannot mean what a verse cannot mean. You know, Christ was not referring to a mixed audience when He's speaking this metaphor. But He's speaking to Christians. You remember, He was speaking, and I specifically said He was speaking to 11 disciples. Judas has gone away. Judas was not in the company. And so He's speaking to Christians. And so you have to ask the question, how can someone in Christ be taken away? You know, the verb here, taketh away, literally means to lift up. That's different. If you read it that way, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. This past week, I had some bougainvilleas. And I was outside working, and some of my hands were all nicked up because of the thorns and thorns of the bougainvillea. And I was outside, and I was taking these bougainvilleas that were flopped over, and I was taking some trellises, and I was trying to lift them up and put them in the trellis. And if you know a bougainvillea, there's a lot of stems, and they just go hither, thither, and yon. I mean, they produce a beautiful flower, and it's a great, great plant. But it takes a lot of work at times to get them to do what you want them to do. And they were all falling over. They were slumped over. They just didn't have, it didn't look like they had any life. And I had to carefully lift each branch one by one. In each plant, there was four of them. And there was probably six stems. And I had to take each of them, pull them apart, and slowly weave it through the trellis to hold the bougainvillea up and to make it look beautiful, so and also so it could produce beautiful flowers. You know, it's plants are there to be adorned or to be looked upon. We have plants so we can just sit back and take them in. And so I wanted to make sure that these plants were doing well, that they weren't going to break, that they weren't going to be ruined. And also I wanted to enjoy them. That's why I put them in the trellis. I wanted to take care of them. You know, so the idea is that God faithfully attends to those branches that are bowed down and trailing on the ground. If I could say it this way, like the bougainvillea, the Lord takes us and He lifts us up and He sets us and He props us up in a place that we would be able to produce beautiful, for the bougainvillea, flowers, but for our sake, fruit. Not only so we can produce things, but also so the husbandman can enjoy his creation, the fruit of his labor. You know, because of the place where God's people are at times, they're not producing. So what does the Lord do? He looks after them and He graciously lifts them up and He puts them in a place so that they can produce. You think of Psalm 1 and verse 3, it says, He shall be planted, or he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water that bringeth forth his fruit in due season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You know, it goes on to say, in every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Now that's an interesting statement. If it's bearing fruit, why would he purge it, that it may bring forth much fruit? When we read again that verb, we assume that purging implies pruning, and then we refer the text to mean affliction, punishment, and chastisement. We read into it saying that, oh, we're being chastened, we're being afflicted, we're being punished for something. That's what the purging here means. No, that's not what the Lord is saying. The word purge simply has the idea of cleansing. And so God, who is the husbandman, at times He must wash the branch in order to get the insects and the dirt and the mold off of it. You know, plants need a lot of attention. They need a lot of care. You know, if we use what Paul says there in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, referring to the believer, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, or of water by the word. And so how does the Lord produce or purge our lives that we may bring forth more fruit? It's by the word. the Word continually washes us and sanctifies us. It helps us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing I want to quickly refer to is simply the benefits. We're looking here at the application of having a fruitful union. But the benefits that emerge from our fruitful union, I'm just going to outline them here for you. And as we go through the passage, there are four tremendous blessings. And I'm just going to simply list them for you for sake of time. You read in verse 6, believers are no longer under the wrath of God. He says, if a man abide not in me, if a man is not in me, he is cast forth. And he's again, just to use the metaphor, as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You know, there are five key elements of a branch not in Christ. He's cast out. He's condemned. He's withered. He's picked up, and he's not used. He's thrown into the fire. He's burned. And what a picture here of those who are outside of Christ. The Lord says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Christ guarantees answers to prayer in verse 7, because we're in Christ. Verse 7 says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verses 9 and 10, we're the focus of God's love. And the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then our union with Christ then produces joy. Verse 11, these things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And as we bring this part of our meeting to a close, let me encourage you to call to mind in the words of our Lord when he said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Octavius Winslow said, much fruit is often found mostly in those the Lord mostly deals. You know, God has created his people for his own glory, and this he will secure to himself in their abundant fruitfulness.